Good morning. If you got one of these church Bibles, you'll find the reading on page 1188. And we're talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13 through till 5:11. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Thank you, Hans. Good morning. I wonder what you're waiting for. What are your expectations in the near future? I guess some of you might be waiting for half term to begin. Some of you may be waiting for the EU referendum. Some of you may be anticipating something new that's going to happen in your life in September. I'm sure you've all got different expectations, different things that you're waiting for. If we took a poll of this room, we would have different responses to that question. What are you waiting for? If you are a believer, you are awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've seen in this letter to the Thessalonians is something of Paul's passion for the believers in Thessalonica. We have seen his joy over the progress in the gospel and the resilience in the face of opposition. From time to time, we've been aware that there are some issues that have arisen in the church that probably, because of the shortened time that Paul had with the Thessalonian believers, he didn't really have time to expand them enough. And one of these has risen in really sharp and poignant form, and that is this question: why are some of my colleagues in the church dying before Jesus Christ has come back? And because they're dead, what is their position? Paul stakes the doctrine in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And so what we're doing in our passage this morning is looking at what Paul taught on this vital doctrine. And I want to treat it under these four headings. Firstly, it is a pastoral issue that we're dealing with this morning. Secondly, it is going to happen. Thirdly, it's not a subject for speculation. And fourthly, it has implications for how we live our lives right now. So it's a pastoral issue. Paul says two things about the return of Christ, if you notice in verse 13. Firstly, he says, do not be ignorant about those who have died. And secondly, in the second half of the verse, he says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. I'm sure that over the years that many of you have been struck by the difference between a funeral for a believer and a funeral for an unbeliever. These two things go together because nothing is clearer about what you believe than when you face death or the death of a close relative. It is clear from the teaching of the New Testament that God will not abandon his people when they die. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I am come that you may have life and have it abundantly. That is what is on offer in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a free gift of life. So it's understandable that the Thessalonians may be confused about those who were dying around them. You see, the expectation of the Lord's return was strong, and it was, if you notice back in chapter 1, it was actually part of the teaching that they've already been given, because Paul writes to them, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, that was their conversion, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raises from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from the coming wrath. So this was very much a part of the teaching that Paul had given them. And you can see the issue that they are facing because people have died and Jesus hasn't returned. And the question is, do you need to be alive at the time when Jesus comes back? Paul said in verse 13, don't be ignorant. And I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, do not be ignorant about Christian teaching. The reason we teach Christian doctrine is not because it is theoretical. It is because it is utterly practical. And here you have a very practical example of believers facing a really poignant pastoral situation who need it explained to them. You will have noticed in the passage that the death of a believer is likened to sleep. In 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul describes his own departure with a word that comes from sailing or from the maritime world, which is to loose the ropes of the moorings. Okay, that's what happens when you die as a believer. You're asleep and the moorings have just been loosed. Dying is to fall asleep. The word cemetery means a place to sleep. It is a dormitory for the dead. And this contrasts very heavily with the Greek beliefs that would have been all around them, and contrasts very heavily with the sort of sentimental nonsense you get when people talk about death who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been struck recently by listening to different people talk about people who've died in various situations. It may have been the tragedy in the Egypt air, it may have been anything. And it seems to me that everybody who's just died has become the most perfect and wonderful person in the whole world. That can't be true. The doctrine of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man shows us that doctrine can't be true. Some may be better than others, but certainly not everybody who's died can certainly be translated into a wonderful person who's immediately going to have a star in heaven, which will never fade away. It's nonsense, brothers and sisters, and we need to be aware of that. The Greek view had the view that death was a shadowy existence in Hades. The dead were often called the shades. Catullus, one of the poets, wrote, the sun can set and rise again, but once our brief life sets, there is one unending night to be slept through. For them, hope was only for the living. The dead had no hope, And here you see one of the radical aspects of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be hope in death. And because of that, it will make a difference to how you grieve. It will make a difference to how you live. It will make a difference to how you die. If you want to read people who were brilliant about anticipating death, read the Puritans. They spent a lot of time focusing on death and preparing themselves for it in a way that we do not do today. We somehow think that death is a surprise when it happens. Sudden death is an awful thing. The scripture says that. Have no fear of sudden death. We know it is sudden death. Is a bad thing when it invades our lives. But as believers, we have this ultimate hope. You see, the hope that we have is fixed on the truth of the Bible of the resurrection of the dead. That we will be, when we die with Jesus after death, and ultimately, which I think this passage teaches us quite clearly, we will be part of a new heaven and a new earth, in which we will live with resurrected bodies. And how do you know that is true? Because Jesus Christ has a resurrected body. And 1 Corinthians 15 says his resurrected body is a first fruit. It is the initial example of everything that will come to God's people as Jesus goes ahead of us. Jesus is the head of the church. His body, the body of Christ, will follow him. This is at the center of our faith, and we can be sure that it is going to happen. You see, from verses 14 to 18, Paul immediately has a problem here. What is it? Well, it may be it's something like trying to explain color to a blind person. When we talk about the world that is to come, and Emma did mention this already, we do not have all the necessary categories to describe it. We can see in our passage as a whole that what Paul teaches here is not something that is literal. Because, as you're already aware, later on in the text, we find that a thief is going to come in the night. The woman will go into labor. You must not get drunk, but must stay awake, and you must put on your armor. All those things are in the text that we're dealing with at the moment. So how does Paul teach these grieving believers? Well, the first thing he does is go back to one of the creeds of the early church. And in doing that, he shows us the importance of the creed and catechisms in terms of Christian instruction, which is another thing that has fallen into disrepair in our present age. Who is taught a catechism? The reason that throughout church history, people were taught catechisms and they were taught creeds was to embed in their thinking the right doctrines of the Bible. So Paul, in verse 14, says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He does not say where they are or what state they are in. In other words, he is not speculating about things that we cannot be clear about or be dogmatic about. But Paul is clear on one thing, and that is this. When Jesus comes back, those people who have died will also come back with him. Those who are alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back will not have any advantage over those who have already died. We see that in verse 15. And the Greek word that Paul uses here is this word parousia, which is sometimes a word that you will come across in books for teaching about the second coming of Christ. Here it is translated coming in verse 15. It literally means presence as opposed to absence. And the word had a couple of meanings in the time in which Paul was writing. And Paul draws on these familiar themes to fill his teaching on the return of Christ with content. Because the word meant the presence of God when the power of God is revealed in healing. In other words, what Paul is talking about is God's powerful saving presence being revealed in action. That is what happens at the second coming. But it also had another reference which fits into the context here. And that is that it could refer to the coming or the visit of a king or a high official to a subject state, colony, or province. So the word then would be royal presence. Now, if Paul wanted to say that the Jesus they now worshipped, who is absent in body, would be returning, then this word would have been the word to use. If he also wanted to say that Jesus is the rightful Lord of the world, raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, the true emperor of the world, of a world that he might visit one day, they would use this word. And in that, he would encapsulate the Old Testament teaching that comes in the idea of the day of the Lord. What was the day of the Lord? It was the day that God would defeat all his enemies and return to Zion. Paul is reinterpreting that belief in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul does a lot of in his teaching, because he was faced with this tremendous event of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he had to rethink against his Jewish upbringing, education, and background in order to lay out for us exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And this day was the day when Christians could know that the Lord is here. And the early Christians here, the Thessalonians, who had not expected the events of Jesus, now began to see what Paul was getting at. They begin to see that here, the one who is coming back is Jesus. He is the one that we worship. He is the one who has been set against all of the political authorities of the day, and this day, the emperor who claimed divinity. And the Thessalonians were being told that Jesus is the real authority in this world. And then, having stated this basis of truth, Paul can then use pictures that will resonate with the early believers to explain this teaching. What he says is that Jesus will come down from heaven in verse 16. This is not so much a location as another dimension. It is the appearing of the Lord. What is the image that Paul is using? Well, most likely, he is drawing on the picture of Moses coming down at Sinai to the people. That was with a trumpet sound, and that was with the commands of God, which we see in verse 16. And this time, the command of Christ will bring life to those who have died in Christ. In verse 17, he talks about being snatched up into the air for those who are still alive. Where does that picture come from in the Old Testament? It most likely comes from Daniel chapter 7, where one like the Son of Man goes up on the clouds and is vindicated by God. And then, in the picture we have here, as the believers are taken up into the air to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea is that the believers who have died and the believers who are still alive meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and then they come back to inherit the new heavens and the new earth and all of the events of the final judgment. And that picks up the picture of the meeting that we mentioned earlier in talking about the word parousia. You see, as Jesus, the true emperor of the world, comes for his people, they come out to meet him. They are united front of those who have been raised from the dead and those who are still alive. And the whole multitude, people as we know from Revelation 7, from every tribe and people and nation, come back to the new heavens and the new earth where they will be with Christ forever at the end of verse 17. And the purpose of all this is to comfort the grieving believers and to encourage the Thessalonians, and through that, to encourage us. You see, there is grief, legitimate grief, at the death of our brothers and sisters. We as a church have been through that in the recent past. But the promise of this text and of the gospel is that this great act of vindication will be the final transformation for Christians, and this is going to be especially succulent for those who've suffered for their faith, as we saw the Thessalonians have. And Jesus will reign on earth. He will have his rightful position. He will have the rightful position of glory, honor, and power that he and he alone deserves. Sometimes we sing, "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart." I knew I shouldn't sing very often. In the light of this passage, maybe we should just change the word slightly. We ought to sing, "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and heal his world, what joy shall fill my heart." Because this is going to be the time when everything is put right. We've already heard that from Emma this morning. No more death, no more decay, no more cancer, no one of those things. God is going to put everything right through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world is going to be healed. This is the ultimate healing, of which sometimes God gives us little glimpses of that when people we know are healed. But we also know that we live in a fallen world, so not all of us are healed. I would like to be healed of my arthritic hip. Someone prayed for me the other day, but I've still got an arthritic hip. It's reality, brothers and sisters. But I also know people who have been delivered. I myself was delivered from nicotine addiction, so I can't say that God doesn't heal. What I do say is that every healing is God's sign of the future, that one day there will be a complete healing for all of us. And that is what the scripture teaches and what we work towards. And of course, it's not a subject for speculation. Unfortunately, over the years, many people fascinated by the doctrine of the return of Christ have speculated enormously around this issue, and that has been to the detriment of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's put people off the issue. It's made people afraid to talk about it. That's why the book of Revelation is not taught enough in the contemporary church. Of course, some people have made themselves extremely wealthy with some weird teaching. And Paul tells the Thessalonians that times and dates are not where we should put the emphasis. Instead, look at the images he uses. Firstly, that of the thief in the night. The return of Christ is certain, but it's unexpected. You will not hear this from your politicians. The political discourse in this country is predominated by the fact that everything is going to continue forever and ever and ever. Brothers and sisters, it is not going to. Jesus will come back and he will sum up all things. And that clues us into an important but possibly neglected subject these days of worldliness. What do I mean by worldliness? Well, what is a definition of being worldly? Ultimately, it is this. It is thinking that everything in this world, in this life, is all that we focus on. Paul's focus here is this issue of peace and security. Now, we are aware, many of us have lived through different stages of life, that we have different pressures on different parts of life. When we're young, we think our relationships are vital. As parents, we can idolize our children. We can concentrate on feathering our nest through our career. As we get older, we think of retirement. And at each stage, it's easy to be self-indulgent. No wonder John Piper's written all these books about people who are about to retire. So don't waste your life. See your retirement as another opportunity to be involved in gospel ministry. And of course, many of us assume that Christ's return won't happen in our own lifetime. But he says in verse 2 that we need to be aware. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. It's interesting that Paul goes back to peace and safety. In every age, your politicians will offer you peace and safety and security. Look at the EU referendum. Part of the argument is about where we will be most peaceful and most secure. The prophets used to say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's a consistent theme in Scripture that the local politicians offer peace and safety in order to get your support when they cannot guarantee that at all. In the past couple of weeks, I've been with a couple of senior people who've worked across the European Union. One of them was predicting that when the Russians move into the Baltic, NATO will have to defend the Baltic states and there will be war in Europe. That's a possibility. Another of them said, and it got to the headline news last week, it was at the BBC last Monday in the afternoon, the guy who used to be head of MI5, he said the European Union, whatever Britain votes, will face significant pressure and possibly uprising from within each different state as people get disillusioned with the status quo. Don't think that just because we've had this miracle of peace for 65 years in Europe that it's going to continue for another 65 years. That cannot be guaranteed, and no politician can guarantee that for you. And that's why Paul says here the whole issue of peace and security. Because in this context, all around them, the Thessalonians are hearing the message of peace and security. And Paul is saying, no, look at the reality. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. This is what's going to happen when he comes back. You need to be aware. Even the Roman Empire had a slogan of peace and security. It's a political manipulative move. Everyone does it. Learn your history. And then the perspective on what the Bible is telling you. It was used for the Pax Romana, the famous Roman peace that was going to hold without any problem whatsoever. Brothers and sisters, do not trust the imperial propaganda. Within 20 years of this letter being written, Jerusalem had been destroyed. That's not an example of peace and security. Just read Josephus on those events if you want an analysis of horror. The second image of the pregnant woman in verse 4 shows the inevitability of the act. The baby does come, and it is a major warning in verse 4. So what are the implications for right now? I'm personally a morning person. I like to get up early. After about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm not very productive, don't do very much. Maybe have a siesta. You may be a morning person, you may be an evening person. But biblically here, the scripture says, we are all daytime people. Paul says, put away, in the light of what I've taught, the nighttime habits. The Holy Spirit tells us it is daytime. God's life has broken in on us. According to Paul here, things are not all right in the night. And he asked us, does your life lead you to concentrate only on the things of right now? Are you thinking peace and security, or are you asleep in verse 6, or are you alert and self-controlled in verse 6? Last year, you may remember, no, you've probably forgotten, because I'm not that optimistic about what people remember about what I say. Most people would forget by the time they get to the door. But you may remember that I spoke on self-control in that series that Tim put together on acceptable sins. Now, of course, self-control is not the acceptable sin. It's lack of self-control, which is the acceptable sin, okay? But the final point was, what does self-control mean for the future? And here's the answer. You are awake and you're alert. And you're living in the light, which means, I think, In biblical terms, you're walking in the light. And when you live like this, you will not be surprised, in verse 5, by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are a daytime person. How does Paul say that we're daytime people? Well, I think we need to notice that it's not really what we do, it's what we are. It's who we are. It's a state of being before it's a state of doing. And here he uses the image of the soldier that will be developed in Ephesians chapter 6 more in detail. But he says a soldier is self-controlled, and a soldier in this particular case has these three elements of faith, hope, and love. Since we belong to the lay, let us be self-controlled, putting on a faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, these are precisely the qualities that Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, when he prayed for them. He says, we remember your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that show us? It shows us that the Thessalonians are already daytime people. That's what Paul noticed about them. Faith, hope, and love. They are people, in verse 9, who are destined for salvation. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. They have received salvation. They are people of the future. And then Paul sums up the results of the belief of the gospel in verses 10 and 11 when he says, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you're already doing. You see, the Thessalonians were already doing it, and yet it's still an opportunity for Paul to repeat to them and to re-emphasize to them the qualities that they should have as daytime people. So because of this wonderful teaching about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be comforted, encouraged, and edified. The Thessalonians did this, and so should we. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would enable us to be daytime people who live in the light and not in the darkness, because we know that one day your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back for what we've already had described to us today as a momentous party. Amen.